those who haven't been here, we've been covering in the book of Leviticus the five sacrifices that have been, or offerings that have been expressed by God to Israel on how they are to approach Him. And so we've kind of covered all of those, and I'm going to kind of do a summary, somewhat of a summary, not getting into the details of these sacrifices again, but oftentimes after we've got into the details, we didn't have a lot of time to talk about applications and that type of thing. And even maybe more of a summary for Leviticus, you might say, because Leviticus is not a book that we gravitate toward typically. It's one that, you know, it's kind of like, you know, some of those Old Testament books are difficult, and you have to wade through a lot, and you have to dig, and you have to think, and sometimes we like surface things, right? We don't want to dig, we like surface things, and you can find some, you know, you can find some goodies on the surface, but oftentimes you find the most valuable treasures when you begin to dig, and so I trust that that'll challenge us, that we wouldn't just remember that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. And let's not discount some of the Old Testament just because it's more difficult to understand and to wade through. All right, so we've studied these offerings. Anything that hit you that you would be willing to share in reference to these several last weeks that we've covered these offerings? Anything that was a truth that you thought, in summary, that you might be willing to share, or something that the Lord used in drawing your attention to something? I'm kind of putting you on the spot here, am I not? All right, Tom? And the fact that it's a sweet savor, no doubt, is because it's been an obedience to His word. And that is what He is pleased with. All right, Dad?
It's a praise that I have. And insofar as when I consider the Old Testament and what we've been studying, I just get a warm and precious feeling for our Heavenly Father and what He's done for us. And doing away all of that, which they had to keep annually and do every time.
Daily.
Repetitively. And it wasn't a simple matter. And the more I get into it, I love that Old Testament. But I rejoice in what our Heavenly Father's done for us and made it so precious and simple.
Amen. And that's God's grace, is it not? In doing that. And we'll talk a little bit about that here in a second. So you guys are setting me up well, okay? Any other things? All right, Judy? Amen. And to know that personally, wow, that's the forgiveness of sin and the forgiveness of guilt. Don't understand that. I think somebody was talking about that in our men's prayer breakfast and asking prayer for some unsaved people that he was very well acquainted with. And just, you know, he made the comment that they don't have that peace because they've not been forgiven, and they can only get that from the Lord. All right, good comments. All right, well, let's get into my 3 points. You know, it's funny how we gravitate to 3 points typically. as I would summarize these offerings and the book of Leviticus as a whole, if you were to read the rest of it, you're going to find that what we're summarizing here is going to continue to be brought up through the book of Leviticus. So these three things that I'm bringing up really extend beyond just these sacrifices, but constantly going through the book of Leviticus, these things keep coming to mind. Number one would be the magnificence of God's holiness. We can't even, as finite individuals and as sinful people, we have a very hard time understanding the holiness of God. I'm convinced of it. You know, when we think of holiness, we think of separating ourselves from sin apart to God, and that's what holiness is all about. And being pure. But because we have a sin nature, we have a very hard time of understanding that God himself is holy. He doesn't do things to become holy or to be holy. He is holy. And we are all about, I mean, Israel was all about trying to, through God and what God had said, get into a good, meaningful relationship with that God that's holy. As sinful people, we have to do it God's way or we can't get to that relationship. If we try any other way, it won't happen. And so the magnificence throughout the book of Leviticus and the emphasis on God's holiness, the degree of that holiness is something that's hard to understand. God gives specific instructions in the law. It has to be the right person coming with the right sacrifice, coming with the right process, following those procedures specifically given. And this does. It speaks of God's separation from sin. And he's completely separate from us. Apart from his son, we can't have this relationship with him. And apart from blood sacrifice, as he gave it specifically, we can't have and enjoy a relationship. And the constant thought that Israel was going through was that things living must die for me to be sustained in my relationship with God. Constantly, things that are living are dying, shedding their blood for me to have this relationship renewed, refreshed with my God. They had to be thinking that all along. And even think about this. When they, and maybe I'm jumping a little bit ahead. Well, let's just go ahead and move on to the next one because it's closely related, but it's the opposite spectrum. And that is the magnitude of man's sinfulness. The magnitude of our sinfulness is displayed throughout Leviticus. And the fact that we can't come to God except he has provided these particular ways, we can't get to him. But he wanted that relationship with them. He wanted to live among them. He had them build this tabernacle. Did he have to do that? He didn't have to do it that way. But he wanted to be there with them. That was the whole point. And remember that Jesus Christ, the Bible says that when he came in flesh, he tented. That word is actually used. He tabernacled among us. He lived among us. And he did that because he wanted to be with us. And so that really throws us to the next point. And we'll come back to some of these. The third point is, I put it this way, the measure, really the sufficiency. I tried to keep the M's going. All right, the measure of God's grace extended to all. The measure of God's grace extended to all. That his grace is sufficient. And I didn't bring this up last week, but when we were talking about that trespass offering, and we were talking about the fact that they had to, if they offended somebody and they took something from somebody, they had to bring that back, give that back to that person, restore that. And remember, they had to do something else. What was it? Add 1/5 or 20%. They had to add. And I don't know how many times, when I was studying that passage, there were so many commentators that kept bringing this up, that, and they would bring up the verse in Romans chapter 5, verse 20, where sin abounded, what abounded more?
Grace.
And they kept equating that 20% and the addition, the abundance, overflowing of God's grace. Where sin abounded, grace superabounds. It just comes through more. They kept equating that. So we've got the magnificence of God's holiness. We've got the magnitude of man's sinfulness. And we've got the sufficiency, or the measure, of God's grace extended to all. Now, let's talk a little bit more about the magnitude of our sinfulness. Sin, it's the plight on our being and our surroundings. I mean, it has affected the earth. All right? The earth is underneath the weight of man's sin. The creation groans, the scripture tells us, for that redemption. All right? And so the earth is feeling the magnitude of our sin. Diseases that have come upon us are because of sin. And it might not be directly related every time to sin. And sometimes, I mean, we even know that, I mean, a man was born blind, and he was born blind in order that God might be magnified. And this is a mystery. We can't fully understand this concept of sin, because where did it come from? We know it didn't originate with God, because he's completely separate from sin. But it was allowed by God. And this is a mystery. It's very hard for us to grasp what it's all about. But think about Adam in that first sin that he committed that plunged us to all have then a sinful nature and be born with that sinful nature. Adam was the perfect man, right? He was perfectly put in a perfect environment. I mean, think about it. There was only one thing that God said, don't do. And God chose that environment to allow, I don't even know how to say it exactly, where sin came in. I mean, the Bible says it this way, Romans chapter 5. Let me read this extended passage, Romans 5, 12, 20 through 21. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed when there was no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more, here it is, the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. The magnitude of our sin. Adam plunged us into that. And he only had one prohibition. He only had to not eat of that one tree. And he was in a perfect environment. I mean, think about us. I mean, if we were given that test today, we would not even stand a chance. we would think that Adam stood a chance. He only had to do one thing. Eve was deceived. But Adam sinned willfully. I mean, it wasn't on Eve. It was on Adam that plunged our race. All right, now I understand Eve did sin. But she was deceived in her sinning. Satan deceived her, but Adam knew exactly what he was doing. And ultimately, what did he do? He disobeyed God's word. He did not hold God's word higher than what Satan had tempted Eve with. And Satan obviously was tempting him too, that this thing is being held back from them because it's something that is going to give them more, is going to give them more than what God gave them. And so that he disobeyed God's word, and ultimately all sin is a disregard for God's word. And every time we're faced with what God has said, and when we don't respond to what God has said, then we sin. And I think that's exactly the reason why the scripture says, whatsoever is not of what is sin? Faith. Why? Because faith is completely depending and relying upon God. And if I'm going to believe God's word, then everything that I do has to be done in regards for God and what he has said. So any mistake that I make, it's a disregard for God's word. And that's why. And sometimes it's willful. And even as we saw through the sacrifice, sometimes it's unknowing. Sometimes we disregard God's word unknowingly. But when it comes to mind that we've done it, then we have to deal with it. And, you know, as I was thinking about our meetings coming up, and there's going to be an emphasis on God's word. I know, because I've heard Brother Savinsky preach, it's an emphasis on God's word, and we're going to be faced with God's word, and how are we going to respond to it? Are we going to walk away and say, I don't need to change? Or are we going to say, you know what? There's an area, and I need to take some steps, and I need to believe God. I need to do it his way. I need to take steps to ask forgiveness, get cleansing, do it his way, and restore that relationship once again with God. So, the magnificence of God's holiness, the magnitude of man's sinfulness, and remember that death came upon all men because all has sinned. Think about the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness. They didn't believe God to go into the promised land, and so now thousands, hundreds of thousands of people are going to die as they wander around the wilderness. Think about how many funerals they had. Every funeral, they would have been thinking, we didn't obey. We didn't obey. How could you not be thinking that? These wouldn't have died in this wilderness had we obeyed, had we gone in. We would have been enjoying God's blessings already. And so they're constantly thinking about death, death. And then the sacrifices that had to be made, death, things dying for them to renew that relationship with their God. It had to be first and foremost in their mind. Paul put it this way to the Corinthians, for as in Adam all die, but praise the Lord, even in Christ shall all be made alive. And each one of us have that testimony, I know, in this room today, right now. But we do need to bring before our God those that will come in. I hope you're thinking it. I hope you're praying through the services that God's word would be pinpointed in seat number whatever. If we know that there's somebody that's come in that has never trusted Christ as Savior. I hope you're praying that way and you'll be thinking that way. But then God's sufficiency, his grace extended. You know, we talked about it already, that 20%. But God's grace goes far beyond what we ever can imagine and certainly that we ever deserve. That's the whole point of grace. We don't deserve any of it. We're undeserving. And if we can just keep that attitude, it will keep us humble. A.W. Tozer put it this way. He talked about the fact that, maybe I'm going to read an extended passage here about about God's holiness that he wrote here, but he talked about, and I always heard it this way, that humility is seeing ourselves as God sees us. And he didn't say it that way, but he does say it this way. He says, until we have seen ourselves as God sees us, we are not likely to be much disturbed over conditions around us as long as they do not get far out of hand as to threaten our comfortable way of life. So seeing ourselves, it'll keep us humble if we will see ourselves as God sees us, that we are undeserving, but that he's extended his grace. So in the last little bit here, I want to read to you a little bit about what Tozer said about the holiness of God. Where do I start? Let me just continue reading from that quote that I just said. Until we have seen ourselves as God sees us, we are not likely to be much disturbed over conditions around us, as long as they do not get far out of hand so as to threaten our comfortable way of life. We have learned to live with unholiness and have come to look upon it as the natural and expected thing. We are not disappointed that we do not find all truth in our teachers or faithfulness in our politicians or complete honesty in our merchants or full trustworthiness in our friends. That we may continue to exist, we make such laws as are necessary to protect us from our fellow man and then let it go that way, at that. Neither the writer nor the reader of these words is qualified to appreciate the holiness of God. Quite literally, a new channel must be cut through the desert of our mind in order to allow the sweet waters of truth that will heal our great sickness to flow. We cannot grasp the true meaning of the divine holiness by thinking of someone or something very pure and then raising the concept to the highest degree we are capable of. God's holiness is not simply the best we know, infinitely bettered. We know nothing like the divine holiness that stands apart, unique, unapproachable, incomprehensible, and unattainable. The natural man is blind to it. He may fear God's power and admire his wisdom, but his holiness he cannot even imagine. Only the Spirit of the Holy One can impart to the human spirit the knowledge of the holy. Yet as electric power flows only through a conductor, so the Spirit flows through the truth and must find some measure of truth in mind before he can illuminate the heart. Faith wakes at the voice of truth but responds to no other sound. Faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Theologically, knowledge is the medium through which the Spirit flows into the human heart, yet there must be humble penitence in the heart before truth can produce faith. The Spirit of God is the Spirit of truth. It is possible to have some truth in mind without having the Spirit in the heart, but it's never possible to have the Spirit apart from truth. In his penetrating study of the holy, and he mentions this guy, Rudolf Otto, and this is a contemporary in his time, that talks about some kind of a mystery medium, awesome mystery that he talked about there, and he discounts him in what he is saying. We won't get into that. The feeling for mystery, even the great mystery, is basic in the human nature and indispensable to religion, but it is not enough. Because of it, men may whisper, "That's off that awful thing." They're talking about God, but they do not cry, "Mine Holy One." In the Hebrew and Christian scriptures, God carries forth his self-revelation and gives it personality and moral content. This awful presence is shown not to be a thing, but a moral being with all the warm qualities of genuine personality. More than this, he is the absolute quintessence of moral excellence, infinitely perfect in righteousness, purity, incomprehensible holiness. And in in all this, he is uncreated, self-sufficient, and beyond the power of human thought to conceive or human speech to utter. Through the self-revelation of God in the Scriptures and the illumination of the Holy Spirit, the Christian gains everything and loses nothing. To his idea of God, there are added the twin concept of personality and moral character, but there remains the original sense of wonder and fear in the presence of the world-filling mystery. Today, his heart may leap up with a happy cry, "Abba, Father, my Lord, my God." Tomorrow, he may kneel with delighted trembling and admire and adore the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity. Holy is the way God is. To be holy, he does not conform to a standard. He is that standard. He is absolutely holy with an infinite, incomprehensible fullness of purity that is incapable of being other than that it is. Because he is holy, all his attributes are holy. That is, whatever we think of as belonging to God, we must be thought of as holy. God is holy, and he has made holiness the moral condition necessary to the health of his universe. Sin's temporary presence in the world only accents this. Whatever is holy is healthy. Evil is moral sickness, but that must end ultimately in death. The formation of the language itself suggests this. The English word holy, deriving from the Anglo-Saxon word meaning well or whole. Since God's first concern for his universe, it is moral health, that is, its holiness. Whatever is contrary to this is necessarily under his eternal displeasure. To preserve his creation, God must destroy whatever would destroy it. When he arises to put down iniquity and save the world from irreparable moral collapse, he is said to be angry. Every wrathful judgment in the history of the world has been an act of holy preservation. The holiness of God, the wrath of God, the health of the creation are inseparably united. God's wrath is his utter intolerance of whatever degrades and destroys. He hates iniquity as a mother hates polio that would take the life of her child, and certainly that was prevalent back in his day. God is holy with absolute holiness that knows no degrees, and this he cannot impart to his creatures. But there is a relative and contingent holiness which he shares with angels and seraphim in heaven and with the redeemed men on earth as their preparation for heaven. This holiness he does impart to his children. He shares it with them by imputation and by impartation. Because he has made it available to them through the blood of the Lamb, he requires it of them. To Israel first and later to his church, God spoke, saying, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." He did not say, "Be ye as holy as I am holy," because that would demand absolute holiness, something that belongs to God alone. Before the uncreated fire of God's holiness, angels veiled their faces. Yea, the heavens are not clean, and the stars are not pure in his sight. No honest man can say, "I'm holy." But neither is any honest man willing to ignore the solemn words of the inspired writer, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." Caught in this dilemma, what are we as Christians to do? We must, like Moses, cover ourselves with faith and humility while we steal a quick look at God, whom no man can see and live. The broken and contrite heart he will not despise. We must hide our unholiness in the wounds of Christ as Moses hid himself in the cleft of the rock while the glory of God passed by. We must take refuge from God in God. Above all, we must believe that God sees us perfect in his Son while he disciplines and chastens and purges us that we may be partakers of his holiness. By faith and obedience, by constant meditation on the holiness of God, by loving righteousness and hating iniquity, by a growing acquaintance with the Spirit of holiness, we can acclimate ourselves to the fellowship of the saints on earth and prepare ourselves for the eternal companionship of God and the saints above. Thus, as they say, when humble believers meet, we will have a heaven to go. We will have a heaven to go to heaven in. And then he quotes by this man by the name of Farber a poem, "How dread are thine eternal years, O everlasting Lord, by prostrate spirits day and night incessantly adorned. How beautiful the sight of thee must be, thine endless wisdom, boundless power, and awful purity. Oh, how I fear thee, living God, with deepest, tenderest fears, and worship thee with trembling hope and penitential tears." God's holiness, far beyond what we can comprehend, but I trust even this week that the Lord will bring us into face to face with our sin and his word, and that we'll respond in the right way. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for this Leviticus that you have given. Specifically, you gave these words to Moses directly. And Lord, we know it's from your heart that you desire relationship with us, and we don't understand that. And we understand that you are holy and we are sinful. And we praise you for sending the Lord Jesus to give us even the opportunity for that. In your grace and your mercy, you sent him to pay the sacrifice for the sins of the world. I ask that you would cause us to live in light of that. Cause us, Lord, to have a greater vision of your word, even this week. And cause those that come in to be obedient to your word and turn in faith to you. And we'll see sinners converted and saints restored this week. We praise you for what you'll do. In Jesus' name, amen.